Okay, moment of truth. How many of you, December 31st this year, this last year, made New Year's resolutions? Any New Year's resolutions? Got a couple. How many of you resolved this year, you know, read through the Bible in 2010? Any? A few people? Okay, good. Now, how many of you, as you've this year or any year, you've been going through the the scripture, you're coming to Genesis and, you know, stories of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and you're flowing through it. You think, oh, this is good stuff, you know, and you get to Exodus and, you know, all the plagues and the Ten Commandments and fire on the mountain, and you kind of get through that end portion of Exodus, and they start having instructions on building the tabernacle and how to form this gold furniture and this gold furniture and where to put the bread thing. And it starts kind of, what in the world's going on here? And then you hit Leviticus. And there's this, like, couple-week period in your Bible reading. You're thinking, what in the world is going on here? You know, sacrifices and lambs and goats and bulls and pigeons and doves. And it repeats it over and over. And you're thinking, where are we going with this? You ever been there in your Bible reading? You get to Leviticus and you just start going, what in the world? And maybe it's late at night. You're trying to get your Bible reading in for the day. All right. It's quarter to midnight. You barely made it. And you've been there, haven't you? And it's start dozing off right around the sacrifice of the goat. And all right. Well, today we're going to come to the book of Leviticus. All right, and I hope this next couple weeks, as we survey the book of Leviticus, that this is an exciting study for you. I'll be honest with you, Leviticus is one of my favorite books of the Bible to teach. I did a series on Leviticus with our high school youth group a few years back, and a couple guys came back and said, "You know, this is one of the best studies we've ever done. It was so fun." And so I hope that as we survey the whole book in 2 weeks, You can capture some of the incredibleness. Is that a word? The incredibleness in this book of Leviticus, the third book of the Pentateuch. Leviticus is here for teaching. It's for reproof. It's for correction. It's for training in righteousness. Do you believe that? Is it part of all Scripture? And we come to these books and we think, oh boy, I don't see how this relates to my life. And sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? And I pray that as we go through Leviticus this next 2 weeks, that it would be challenging to you, that it would teach you, that it would show you areas in your own life that you say, wow, I have a holy God that I need to imitate, that I need to be like, and here's where I need to strive to be like Him. Here's where I need to strive to worship Him and to recognize what an amazing, awesome God we have. Today we're going to try to move very quickly through the first 10 chapters of Leviticus, primarily focusing on the offerings. Now, you've heard me say it before, and you're going to hear me say it again. I'm an Old Testament student. I study Hebrew. I study the Old Testament quite a bit at school and on my own, but what I want you to do as we start jumping into the book of Leviticus is I want you to put your Old Testament shoes on. All right? You've heard me say that before, right? Let's put our Old Testament shoes on. The tendency when we approach books like Leviticus is we start thinking Pauline epistles and everything I've learned in the New Testament, everything that I saw in Psalms, and we're going to bring everything that we have from our New Testament perspective, which is good, okay, and we need to do that, all right? But we take all those things and we read everything we know as New Testament believers into the book of Leviticus, and sometimes we forget what it was like to be an Israelite just coming out of Egypt, and all you have is the stories of the book of Genesis and your experience that's communicated to us in the book of Exodus. And as we come to the book of Leviticus, that's their Bible. That's everything they had. And what I want us to do is to try to step back and say, where were they coming from? What did they know? Did they know that Jesus Christ was going to be their sin offering? Did they have all these details that, looking back, we say, wow, look at all how all these pieces are fit together? And sometimes what we do, because of that, is sometimes we read other things into the book of Leviticus and other passages that Paul's going to teach us later, but we sometimes miss the immediate context of what's going on in the book of Leviticus itself. And so let's put on our Old Testament shoes a little bit. Let's step into their situation, and let's start looking at what was going on for these people in Israel. Now, a little bit of historical context. Where does Leviticus fit into the timeline of everything? What's happened lately? What have we been studying? Good. I thought for a minute you guys all missed Awana. All right. So we've just been studying Exodus. Okay, the Israelites are in the land of Egypt. They've been there for how long? About 400 years. And they've been slaves in bondage under Pharaoh. And all of a sudden, this incredible, holy God dramatically steps into history in their lives in a completely different way. He sends 10 plagues that devastate the nation of Egypt, that devastate Pharaoh and their gods. And he leads the people out of Egypt across the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai in Midian. And there they meet this holy God with fire and smoke coming down on the mountain. And they worship him and in their awe of him. And this holy God reveals himself to them in a way that they've never seen before. And they camp there at Mount Sinai for about a year. And so they've been in Egypt for 400 years. There's this exodus that takes place. And for about a year, they camp at the bottom of this mountain, out in the middle of this mountainous range in what's now modern-day Saudi Arabia. And about a year's gone by. They have the Ten Commandments. There's some little incident with some golden calf thing. And then they get instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And they complete it. And everybody contributes. And everybody's a part of it. And it's this incredible national event as they build this tent where God is going to dwell in their midst. This God whose presence was shown on the mountain that they said, please, please, Moses, you go up there. And now God's going to come down. He's going to dwell in this tent right in the middle of the nation, right in the middle of the camp. And now comes the question of, okay, how do we worship this God? How do we bring sacrifices to him? How do we approach this holy God that we just built this house for, so to speak? And that's where we're going to come to in the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus takes place pretty much over this last month of that first year after the Exodus. And then when you get to the book of Numbers, you see it's the beginning of a new year. And it's the second year, a full year after the Exodus took place. And the first thing we come to in the book of Leviticus is a system of offerings that the Israelites are supposed to offer. Now, another thing I think a lot of you know about me, I work at a steakhouse. All right, I work over in Dallas, and incredible steaks. My favorite, we call it the long bone, dry-aged cowboy. All right, cowboy is a bone-in ribeye. This thing is 30 ounces. Off the bone, but 22 ounces of beef, all right? And it's juicy. It's flavorful. It's dry-aged, which means, you ever see the movie Rocky, or clips of it where he's boxing the meat in the log? They hang the steak, and it's dried, and they blow cold air on, so it pushes all the flavor to the center of this steak. And then they cut it up into pieces after that. And that's where it's going to have all this intensity of flavor. As all the flavor is pushed to the inside, and aged from the outside in, rather than like at supermarket where it's put in plastic. And then they put it on the grill, and you see the smoke rising, and you smell the beef, and it just, your mouth starts watering, and it comes out, and it's just juicy, and just dripping, and you go, oh, you just want to sink your teeth into something like that. How many like a good ribeye? And then we put black truffle butter over the top of it. Served with caramelized onion marsala sauce and a little sautéed spinach with garlic, and just mouth-watering. And I take it out to the table, and the lady eats, 3 ounces of it, and says, "Oh, I'm so full." I said, "Well, can I box up the rest for you?" "No, if you'd wrap up the bone for my dog and then just throw the rest away." And I think to myself, "Oh, you're killing me." And I'm watching this thing, and I'm hungry, and it's been like since 2 o'clock since I've eaten, and I'm throwing it in the trash, and I'm thinking, you're throwing $80 in the trash can. What are you doing, lady? The burnt offering. All right? All right? I want you to think that, because as we come to the burnt offering, we're taking an entire animal. And this person is bringing it to this altar. And they're burning the entire thing. And they're smelling the aromas of that incredible steak barbecuing there on the grill. All right? That's what's going on. And it's this beautiful aroma, not only to God, but to the person that's offering it. There's this beautiful aroma of barbecue, beef, all right, lamb. And the person offers the entire thing. The entire sacrifice is burnt up, and no portion is given for that person to take home and take to their family. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but as I approached all these sacrifices, my traditional understanding as I went through these passages was that, you know, all these sacrifices were like that. How many knew that a lot of these sacrifices, people ate? Okay, a few of you knew that? All right, very good, very good. You know, a lot of these sacrifices, the priests ate part of it, and the person offered the sacrifice ate part of it. But as we come to this first offering, the burnt offering, it was a little different. The whole thing was burnt up. And so if you can imagine my pain and agony as I throw away that 30-ounce steak in a trash can, all right, I want you to just picture the mouth-watering process as a person smells the aroma and looks at this incredible meal and then burns it all to ashes. And it's a sacrifice. It's an offering to the Lord. And we come to chapter 1, and I'm not going to take you through the entire book. We're not going to read every passage, okay? But let's just read the first few verses. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is of a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." Now, just a little bit of background. You have something. Here's your tabernacle, a simple representation. A person is going to come into this gate, and what's going to happen is the first thing they're going to see is this altar of burnt offering, right in front of them. That's where the sacrifices are going to be made. To the left, that's where they're going to take a lot of the ashes until they take them outside the camp. And to the right, the person is going to come over here, and there's going to be a presentation area where they're going to present their offering to the priest there at the gate. They take their animal over to the right. And that's where all the butchering takes place. And they're gonna kill the animal over there. And so there's this place where all these sacrifices are being made, and then the meat is taken over to that altar of burnt offering. Now, Leviticus chapter 1 details some different aspects of the burnt offering itself. It says, if his offering is of the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. It goes on, verse 4, he says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him, to make atonement on his behalf. Now, the idea of laying a hand on an offering, what's going on there with that? What's some ideas? Nathan? Yeah. And what's that? Okay, it's symbolizing a transfer. In what sense? Okay, and so there's a substitution taking place, isn't there? My sin is being represented on this animal who is dying in my place, because I'm the one that should be being sacrificed, because I'm the sinner. I'm the one that's defiled. I'm the one that's not met the standards of my God's holiness, this holy God that we've been watching on this mountain in fire and smoke. And it's this awe-inspiring year of just seeing God's presence and the people stepping back in fear. Now saying, I'm a sinner. And when I sacrifice this, I put my hand on. And you guys, the idea of putting your hand, it has this connotation of pressing. I mean, you know, holding this animal down, so to speak, and then killing it. But my hand is put on it in a symbol of, it should have been me. And it's represented by me. Or I'm represented by the animal. The passage goes on in verses 10 and following, talks about if his offering is from the flock or the sheep or the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. If you come to verse 14 and the following, talks about, but if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons. And each section, each paragraph in this first chapter kind of repeats the whole process. You put your hands on it, and there's some different details. Also in the end of the chapter details some of the specifics of how that burnt offering is supposed to take place. But the soothing aroma to the Lord. We talk about how it's the whole caboodle, the whole sacrifice is offered, and it is indeed a sacrifice. The idea, and you remember David when he sinned against the Lord, and the whole nation suffered for his sin, and there was a plague taking place because he had numbered the people inappropriately in his own pride, and so this plague is taking place, and the angel of the Lord is killing people, person after person, and he goes to make a sacrifice. And he goes up on this threshing floor, probably where the temple later stood, and offers to buy the land from the man that owned it, offers to buy the oxen, and the guy says what? You can have it, man. Just stop the plague. Make the sacrifices. I give you the land. I give you the oxen. And what's David's response? 2 Samuel 24:24. Anybody remember? He wants to buy it to honor God. Yeah. And his response, you remember what he says? Yeah, I won't offer to God something that doesn't cost me anything. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. The thought of making a sacrifice to God, a burnt offering, that was free for him, was unthinkable for David. And I think sometimes we approach God that way, that, I'll make sacrifices as long as I really don't have to sacrifice anything. And that was so foreign to the ancient Israelite. That was so foreign to Moses and to David. If you make a sacrifice, it's something that costs. This burnt offering, I think sometimes we approach it and we think, we don't understand the incredible financial cost this was to the Israelites when they offered this burnt offering. This was their livelihood. They were shepherds. And not only was it part of their livelihood, but it was the best of the flock. It was the best of the herd. It was a flawless animal. It wasn't the three-legged one that, got caught by a coyote. It's going to die anyway. These are the best of their animals. They were healthy. And they were in their prime. Imagine making an investment, and right when that investment comes to a point that, Drew, all right, you know investments. Imagine making an investment, and you bought low, you sell high, right? And you, right as you're going into that period where it's going to skyrocket, and this is it. I'm going to make my $10,000 this next week. You give it away. And you watch somebody else make the money, right? But you know it. And this is an animal that's in its prime. It hasn't born a calf yet. It hasn't done what's basically going to make me a profit. And right before it's at that profitable age, I sacrifice it to God. And so I've fed it. I've taken care of it. I've done everything that's cost me. And now I'm going to burn the entire thing up. The burnt offering. Well, let's take a moment. Let's look at the New Testament. Let's step back. How does this relate to, sacrifices? We don't go, down the street and, say, hey, I need to buy a cow and I need to go down to the local tabernacle and burn the whole thing up because I need to offer a burnt offering this year. How does that relate to you and me? Where's our sacrifice? Jesus. And I think it's a very obvious application, right? John, in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, tells his disciples as Jesus is walking by, and what's he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. No amount of burnt offerings, no amount of offerings could ever take the place of our sins. Covered up sin for a time, until that perfect sacrifice was made. And I think the Israelites looked at this, and I think they understood, or a great portion of them understood. I think Moses understood. There's confusion later on, and I think that's where you came into problems that Jesus was addressing with the Pharisees. But I think people understood to a great extent that this animal can't ultimately pay the price for my sins. It just covers the sin up. And that blood makes atonement for my sin. But something else had to take place. Something else had to be done by God for my sins to be removed. Because He's holy. He's completely other. He's perfect. He's sinless. And when I sin before Him, it is an offense before this holy God. And Jesus came and paid that price. He was that sacrifice. A sacrifice much greater than just burning a steak on some altar. The whole thing that cost somebody dearly. But this was the Son of God. This was God who came and became a man, and He sacrificed His own life for us. The burnt offering. Love to spend another hour on the burnt offering. Okay, there's a lot more there, but we have to move on. And so we come to the grain offering. We come to the grain offering. Grain offering. Wait a minute. I thought there was no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. What are we doing with a grain offering here? How many of you guys have ever looked at the grain offering before? Okay, something a little bit interesting. Was this an offering for sin? Was this an offering that was given so that sin could be atoned for? No, something a little different. The grain offering was something that oftentimes accompanied the burnt offering in certain cases. It accompanied sin offerings in some cases with guilt offerings. And Leviticus is going to detail all those specifics as to when to bring this offering, how to do this, and what it accompanies. We're not going to look at all those details today. But we come to the grain offering, and there's this chapter 2, which details taking grain, bringing it, and burning it on the altar, giving a portion to the priest. And we kind of just kind of go right past that sometimes and think, you know, that's kind of weird. But I think sometimes we miss the incredible sacrifice that was being made here. Because for us, I mean, an ephah of flour. I can't remember how much an ephah is offhand, but you know, let's say it's, you know, a barrel of flour. How much is that going to cost you? A bit, right? But for us in this modern culture, I think it's more like a small bucket of flour. It's not a barrel. It's more like probably a good couple pounds of flour. $10? $10? Is that modern price down at Tom Thumb? What's that? Ten? Do I hear ten? That's 12. All right. You guys gotta help me out. If I go down to Tom Thumb and I buy 3 bags of flour, what's that gonna cost me? $10? Yeah, if that. All right. And we think, okay, yeah, $10 offering. If you were living in Israel, you're a sheep herding community that's been raised in Egypt for 400 years. And in Egypt, really, if you wanted to grow something and do some farming, what do you have to do? You walk out to your backyard, you take your heel, you dig it in the dirt, and let the water from the Nile go into it, and you plant some seeds, and it grows. And your focus is on raising sheep, but you do a little farming, and you know you just got stuff there. And now you're out in the middle of the wilderness. Well, let's put our Old Testament shoes on. Here's where I want us to step back and say, what's going on here? Where are they growing their crops? Where are they getting their grain? I would suggest to you most of the grain they have is probably for seed when they get to the Promised Land. This is a sacrifice that entails incredible trust in their God, because this is their future. They're transitioning from a sheep herding community to a place where they've been living in tents and being nomads, and they're going to go to the Promised Land. They're going to live in dwelling places, houses, and they're going to have farms. They're going to live in a land that you don't just dig your heel into the ground and plant something, but you're completely dependent on whether God brings rain or not, because you live up in a hill country. And the focus is going to be on crops and wheat and or not wheat but grain and barleys and but now for a certain time we're living out in the wilderness and God's asking for grain offerings. Not only a grain offering, but an offering of fine grain, fine flour. Now, you and I can go down to Tom Thumb and we can buy flour that's, you know, pretty powdery, and it's very generic stuff. you can buy extra fine flour for probably, you know, $20, right? You know, and a little bit more, I can get something that's really fine, it tastes good. And I don't know what the difference is, you know, but, you know, apparently it's supposed to be really good stuff. What we think of as fine flour, I think, you know, there's no concept of, you know, the stuff you buy in the cheapest bag of flour, you know, that was incredibly fine to the Israelites, because how did they make their flour? Yeah, pushing a rock against another rock, and you pound those grains and came out, and you kept on pounding it. You go up into villages even today in India and Africa, and you'll hear sounds in the village, and it'll be very, you know, nothing going on because all the people are out in the country taking care of their animals. But from the houses, you hear this humming sound, and you ask, "What in the world is that?" And there's people inside their houses pounding the grain and grinding it one stone against another and milling it for the evening meal. And here is this woman in this house who's spending her entire day doing what? Pounding out grains so they can have one meal. You and I go down, we spend $10, an hour's wage, half hour's wage, and we get a bag of flour for a few days, a few weeks. For the Israelite, this was their store for the future. These were their grains that they were going to plant when they got to the Promised Land. This was a costly sacrifice that not only entailed a lot of faith just in giving it, but it took a lot of work too. Because here somebody had to go through the effort of beating out that grain, making that flour. There's an incredible cost. Well, it also entailed you pouring oil over it. Where are you going to get oil when you're out camped out at Mount Sinai? I think they probably had access to some of these things. I think, you know, maybe they put a little garden here, and they grew. I don't know how it all worked. There was some aspect where there was something there. But remember, what were they dependent on out in the wilderness for their food? Now, they're eating manna, right? So it tells you that they're probably not eating a lot of, you know, bread. And so to sacrifice this flour, to sacrifice this oil, when you're relying completely on manna from heaven, means that you're using something that's very, very, very scarce in these offerings. And then also, they were to offer frankincense. Now, frankincense is something very, very rare. It's actually, there's certain areas of Africa and down at the bottom of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, these little trees. And frankincense comes from these trees, and it's a process of making this cut in the bark. You ever see maple syrup? How they make that? They put a bucket, and they just come back, and they get the bucket. Okay, frankincense is like that, where they gather the sap out of this tree, but think about taking 100 times longer. And it's this incense that comes from a very fragrant aroma, but very costly. And so when we read about this grain offering, I want us to think through this and understand that this entailed a lot of work, a lot of faith, that God was going to provide for our needs, that God was going to provide for our well-being. It wasn't a blood sacrifice, and it's interesting as you come through chapter 2 and you compare this with other parts that deal with the grain offering, that this was an offering that a person could add to. You look at the burnt offering, you look at the sin offering, could a person say, okay, hey, I want to do this with it? Can I add and do this? You know, there's none of that. Why do you think that's significant? I think I'm not trying to trick question. There's a corollary, Michael. Keeps them from cutting corners. Okay, good. Yeah, and as we read through Leviticus, there's a lot of specifically laid out things, aren't there? God says, you know, this is how you do things. I'm holy, and you don't depart from what I'm saying here. We're going to see that again. But, yeah. What else? Good. Becker. Yeah, there you go. There you go. Can you offer anything so you can sin more? Or looking at it from another perspective, can you add anything to the sacrifice? Go ahead. Very good. Uh-huh. Very good. Very good. Is there anything you can do to add to your salvation that Jesus hasn't done already? Nada. Zip. Nothing at all. There's nothing that I can do to add to the sacrifice that God's made. And there's nothing that the Israelite could do to add to that sacrifice. He couldn't say, well, hey, I want to throw in an extra pigeon on top of the goat. I want to do this, do my part in making atonement for my sin. The blood was shed of the animal in the way that God said, as Michael said, very specific instructions on these sacrifices. And the blood was shed, the atonement was made in the way that God said it would be made. And I think so often, and you guys have seen it as we share the gospel with people, that the people say, well, I want to do salvation my way. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I'm going to do this too. And God says it doesn't work like that. You offer a sacrifice the way I instruct you to make the sacrifice. I gave my son. He died on the cross, and that's the only payment that can be made for sins. But not so with the grain offering. And I think the grain offering was an offer of thanks. It was an offering that showed an Israelite's dependence on God. And so there were modifications that could be made. There was certain amounts that could be made with the grain offering. They could cook it in different ways. You get to the end of chapter 2, it talks about making it into cakes, making it in the oven, making it in a pan. You know, basically, it'd be like me saying, okay, here's my grain offering. And the priest would eat most of the grain offering. They'd throw a handful of it on the fire and burn that. But the rest of it would actually go to the priest. And the priest would eat that sacrifice, that offering, rather. And that offering was for the priest. It's how they fed. But a person could do it in different ways. It'd kind of be like saying, you know, hey, we're going to support our pastors here at Countryside. And we're going to bring bread and you can bring donuts, you can bring pancakes or waffles, or you can do it with a loaf of bread, you know, your choice. There'd be a little flexibility here. Or you can bring a little bit more. So it was an offering that demonstrated a person's dependence upon God. The burnt offering focused on the satisfaction of God's righteousness because of the sacrificial death of the animal that was offered. There's an emphasis on God. There's an emphasis on the satisfaction of His anger due to the general sinful condition of men. With the grain offering, it focused on the Israelites' dependence on God, not only for forgiveness and spiritual life, but also for physical life. And so that's why I think in a large portion, a person could add to that offering what they wanted to, and it demonstrated that faith. Moving on, we also come to what's called the fellowship offering, the peace offering, as it's called. Now, Chapter 3 details a lot of details regarding this offering. You can be from the herd, it can be from the flocks. You come to chapter 7 and chapter 17, there's other details that go through what this sacrifice could be, how it was offered. But basically, it wasn't pigeons and doves. It was from the herd, it was from the flocks. And, yeah, you like that guy? Peace offering was something a little bit different. It wasn't a full offering where you burnt the entire thing on the fire. And I think there's a lot of background in the Old Testament that the Israelites are coming to as they look at the peace offering. A couple examples. Genesis chapter 4. You remember a guy named Abel? All right. We see very similar terminology in the sacrifices that Abel uses. It talks about how he brought his fat portions in the sacrifice that he made. That's exactly the terminology you're going to find here in Leviticus chapter 3, that you bring the fat portions, that the blood is poured out, and you offer the fat portions, the kidneys, on the altar. And it was only those portions that were actually burned on the altar. And so I think all the way back as far as Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve, what they're offering is in great part, these peace offerings. You actually see this fellowship, this peace offering taking place when the golden calf was sacrificed. Talks about how they offered their fat portions in the sacrifice, and then it talks about how they rose up to play. And so, if you're an Israelite and you're coming to this passage, are there some things going on in the culture coming out of Egypt that's associated with the peace offerings? For the Israelites, I think there's a lot of things going on as these instructions are given. God is saying, this is how you offer these sacrifices. This is the way I want you to do things. However, this is the way you've been doing things. This is the way they do things in Egypt. And that's not how we're going to handle that. And so some very specifics are given. One other passage that I think is very significant. Remember the passage where Moses and the elders go up on the mountain? And it's just been Moses at this point, but there's one occasion where God says, you bring Aaron, you bring the elders of the people, and you come up, and there's this time of worship. And at the end of that time of worship, it talks about how this offerings were made, and I believe those were peace offerings, like we're seeing here. And they sat down for a meal. And so what's going on with the peace offerings? What is this? It's a celebration of our peace with God. It's a celebration of the fact that our sins have been forgiven, a celebration that we have relationship with God, and there's joy and peace of mind which comes from knowing that God is at peace with us. And thus, whether it's the joy that God has enabled the Israelites to fulfill his vow that he's making for the peace offering, or thanks for some gracious act that God has given, or maybe just a free will offering, the Israelites' peace with God was what was in view. And then as a result of that peace with God, guess what took place then? I bring my sacrifice, if it's a bull, if it's a goat, I take it to the altar. The animal was killed, it was cut into pieces. A portion of that was given to the priest. A portion, the kidneys and the fat portions, after the blood was spilled out, were offered on the altar and burnt up. The skin, I believe, was given to the priest. And guess what happens to the rest of it? Any ideas? You take it home, and your family has a feast, and you invite the friends over, and it's ancient potluck. All right? This was a celebration. This was the time to offer the fatted calf. This was when we celebrated with one another what God has done. Some interesting details when you come to Leviticus chapter 17. We're running out of time. I wish I could cover this. Really quick. Leviticus chapter 17 gives some specific instructions that says, we got to cover this. Leviticus chapter 17 talks about some of the details of the blood atonement, talks about the peace offering. I want you to take notice of this. This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to Yahweh, the Lord, before the tabernacle of Yahweh, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and to sacrifice them as the sacrifices of peace offerings to Yahweh. Okay, in summary, what did that just say? There's some stuff going on here I think we overlook a lot of times. Do you guys catch what that just said? What's the practical part of it, Nathan? Okay. Mm-hmm. You kill it, you're taking its life, you're shedding blood, and you're guilty of blood guiltiness if you don't bring it to the tabernacle. Okay, let's take that one step further now. What practically, day-to-day life, what does this mean? Anybody catch it? This is so far removed from 20th century, 21st century America. I saw a hand over here. Anybody take a shot? Yeah, go ahead. What's that? Okay, you can't do it in a way that God didn't permit. If I have the Ryans over for barbecue, we're going to have a game night, we're going to play, you know, have the kids over. Well, you're not kids anymore necessarily, all right? With my kids. And just have a time of fellowship. Say, hey, you know what? I'm going to break out the barbecue. We put some steaks on, we're going to have a little bit of ribeye, and you bring salad, and we'll make dessert, and hey, Michael, bring over some soda. And I throw the ribeyes on the grill, and we have a good time. You couldn't do that. You couldn't do it that way in Israel. If I wanted to have somebody over for a steak or a lamb, I had to go through the process of taking the animal to the tabernacle as a sacrifice. What Leviticus 17 is forbidding the people to do is to kill an animal for any reason without taking it to the tabernacle. And so if I wanted to have my family over for a nice dinner, how did I have to go about doing things? I couldn't just take a lamb and kill it and say, hey, dinner's on the table. I had to take the lamb to the tabernacle. I had to offer it to the priest. I had to be a part of that sacrifice and cutting it, draining the blood, cutting the meat. You know, all that was something the priest did, the person did. The priest did, the person did. And there was this process of both people working at this offering together and then the priest offering a portion on the altar. But I couldn't just say, hey, I'm hungry for meat today. I think I'm going to go get one of the lambs out of the field. I had to offer a sacrifice. And so this peace offering, every time a peace offering was given, any time I wanted to have meat, I had to go to the tabernacle. And if I didn't go to the tabernacle, I was guilty of blood guiltiness, and I was to be cast away from the people, banished. Now, is that something that's foreign to you and me in America? That if I want to have meat, I have to go and... That's what Leviticus 17 is going on in Leviticus 17. And that's what's going on with this peace offering. And you guys, this is an incredible focus on fellowship. Fellowship with God. Because I have peace with God. Fellowship with one another. And the incredible thing about this offering is everybody participated. The priest got a portion. A portion was burnt up to God in thanksgiving or as a vow. And a portion went home and the whole family partook of it. Or I had other family and friends that would come over and we'd all partake of it. And so any time you offered meat, wanted to eat meat, it was sacrificed to God. Now something interesting is going to take place. Yes? Good question. And that's right where I'm going with it. An interesting translation takes place in Deuteronomy. We're not going to have time to go through all this. We're already out of time, I think. Where instruction is given that when you get to the land, that law changes. All right? The law changes, and they were then given permission to take that animal and to kill it out in the open field. And so something takes place from the Exodus and the giving of this law. Then, of course, we have 40 years in the wilderness where, you know, God's preparing them. And when they get to the land, that law changes then. And so in Leviticus, and when the people were at the tabernacle and living as a community, they couldn't just go out into the open field in front of their tent or outside the camp to sacrifice this animal. They always had to come to the tabernacle. You know, the question is, yeah, if I'm living up in Dan or, you know, Beersheba, do I have to come all the way to Jerusalem to, you know, it kind of makes it difficult to have a barbecue, doesn't it? And so the answer to that question is yes. Permission was then given to kill the animal in the open field. And there's a very specific passage in Deuteronomy, I think 17, if I remember correctly, that says, now you can do this. And it's related again to Leviticus chapter 17, and I think here's why God was doing this. He goes on and he says, the priest shall sprinkle the blood, smoke, soothing offering to the Lord. And verse 7, I think, is the key to this whole thing. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. And then in Deuteronomy is when there's permission to say, now you can do this. God's sovereignty is so amazing. God's plan in preparing His people is just incredible. And I think what's taking place with this is as the people were coming out of Egypt, the Egyptians worshipped these goat demons. There was, you know, kind of, still in Arabia and Muslim countries, you'll see this eye that's put on their cars. It's the seeing eye. And they believe in genies and these spirits. And they're afraid of these demons and oftentimes these goat demons. And people are always in fear of these demonic forces. And so there's sacrifices that are made and these sort of things that went on in Egypt. And still you see ramifications of that in the Arab world today. And it was so common in Egypt and so common apparently from Leviticus 17 in the experience of the Israelites that they were offering to these goat demons The gun says, no, we're going to get away from that. And it was so ingrained, I think, in their culture and the things that were taking place inappropriately, the God says, I'm going to train you out of that. And so for an entire period out in the wilderness, what's happening, taking place when a person wants to eat meat? There's no opportunity to go outside the camp and offer it to a goat demon anymore, because what am I doing? I'm taking it to the tabernacle and I'm offering it as a peace offering, thanking God for the peace that I have with Him, and then celebrating it with the entire community. And so when the people go into the nation of Israel, no one that went into the land of Israel had ever grown up offering these goat demons. And so God trained that out of their culture, and then once they were in the land, gave them permission that now you can kill an animal out in the open field, and you can take that fatted calf in and celebrate with your family. And so God is looking out for the interests of these peoples, and in the details of these sacrifices, He's taking care of their needs, and even when they don't even realize it. Did I answer your question? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. Who is our peace? Jesus Christ is our peace. How do we have peace with God? Through our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins. Chapter 4 and 5, we have the sin offering. I'm just going to sum up really quick because we have about 20 chapters to cover next week. In the sin offering, I don't think I have slides for all these. There's a common element of sin and guilt in chapters 4 and 5. You have the sin offerings, you have the guilt offerings, and they're blended together a lot. You know, I'm guilty, and therefore I offer a sin offering. I bring the guilt offering because of my sin, and you see this blending of the two offerings in different circumstances. I think the guilt offering was more for uncleanliness, things where I violated certain commandments that defile me in some way. But when these sacrifices were offered, the animal was sacrificed, his blood was shed and applied for atonement. The fat of the animal was burned on the altar and the burnt offering. And the person that brings the offering doesn't get anything out of it. They don't get it to take any of it home like they did with the peace offering. But the meat went to the priests themselves. And the priest partook of a meal then. An interesting aspect of the guilt and sin offerings, however, is that, first of all, the only solution for sin was blood atonement. But when we're dealing with this sin offering and this guilt offering, it's for unintentional sins. It's when a person realizes they're guilty of something, that they did something that they didn't intend to do. And they broke a law. They broke one of the instructions of God, and so they'd offer a sin offering. And so understand, there's this constant process of bringing these animals in. The bloodshed was atrocious. You know, and the morbidness of the situation, I mean, it looked like an R-rated video game. You know, it was just blood everywhere. And that should set in the mind of the people that sin is a horrible, awful thing. And so the blood was always flowing. Lots of sacrifice. But as we look at the sin offering, we also recognize this is for unintentional sins that the person was guilty of. So what do you do for the intentional sins? Because, did the Israelites commit those too? And you look through Leviticus and you know what's really interesting? There isn't one. There's not a sacrifice. Which leaves them with a big problem, doesn't it? Remember what David said in Psalm 51? I think this is what's tying in with that. Again, you know, putting on our New Testament shoes, I think we skip over this a lot, but you put on this perspective from Leviticus and being in the process of always making these sacrifices and knowing these laws, it changes the dynamic of what you're thinking when you sin. And what David say after he sinned with Bathsheba? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. Now look at verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. Did David have a sacrifice he could make for his sin with Bathsheba? Could he go down and say, hey, I got a peace offering because I messed up. I'm going to offer a whole bunch of burnt offerings, son of Aaron, because this was real bad. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There was no sin, there was no sacrifice for an intentional sin. There were a lot of things that the person was killed for. Murder, adultery even. The punishment was death, the death penalty. But as you go through these laws in Leviticus, there's no sacrifice for these intentional sins. That created a problem for the people. How were they saved, however? Same way you and I were. By grace. Through faith. And their object of faith, you know, these sacrifices were made as a covering for their sins. There were sins, some sins that weren't covered. And their only hope was to look to God and say, in some way, you are going to provide. Even the unintentional sins, it just covered it up. And in some way, God was going to provide. And thus, the majesty of when Christ dies on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice was made that didn't just cover the unintentional sins. That didn't just cover them up. It washed them away, and it took care of even the intentional sins, that every sin that I ever committed. And thus, God finally made provision for all sin of all men. This was a sacrifice. This was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 said, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, you catch that? He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Messiah was prophesied to be our guilt offering. The word justify means to declare not guilty. The moral and legal debt that you and I owed, it was canceled. But there's more. And we'll end here. We'll do chapters 9 through 10 next week. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know, as we look through Leviticus, I don't think I captured this today. The whole theme is the holiness of God. And I have to be holy because He is holy. And the people are camped out at this mountain. They're watching the fire. They're watching the smoke. And now God's going to dwell in this tabernacle in our presence. And I have to be holy because He is holy. And Hebrews tells us that we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, this priest. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Leviticus kind of gives you a picture of what Hebrews is talking about. You've got to understand Leviticus if you want to really understand Hebrews. Jesus Christ made the sacrifice. Jesus is our peace. He's the burnt offering. He's the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He is our guilt offering, our sin offering. Everything, all these are summarized in Jesus' death on the cross. He fulfilled it all. Father, we thank you for the picture of these sacrifices. We thank you that we don't have to go down day after day, year after year, making sacrifices at the temple for our sins, but that you once for all paid the penalty that we could never, never pay for. Father, we thank you for your word. As we approach the book of Leviticus, I pray that we would start to recognize in an even more profound way the holiness that is you, the holiness that is yours. And might we strive to be holy because you are holy. Might we be thankful for the sacrifice that was made in Jesus Christ. Might we, like the Israelites, be willing to offer to you what costs us everything. And might we sacrifice our entire lives to you, even as they offered grain offerings, because we are so thankful for what you've done for us. Father, we give you praise, give you glory. Pray that you would transition, change our lives, and make us more like you, our holy God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.